respect to the Southeast Workers Conference. There's three ways you can get yourself registered. You can do it on the web. Have the address here for that. You can do it by mailing in something to the chapel, to the secretary, or to Harvey Shelley. And you can call Harvey Shelley. And we have the phone number for that. It's up here if you're interested. I don't know if there's any more of these papers around or not, but this will be available if you want to register. Very easy on the internet to do that if you're computer savvy at all. All right, I'll ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 3. Go as far as we can tonight. It's something that's probably going to be rather large. I think we have to go back to chapter 3 and verse 1 and just do a little bit of a review. We were building information last week, and I was going to try to develop something that would lead us somewhere in here with that information. Chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Therefore, consider Christ Jesus. That's his exhortation to these troubled, traumatized, and saints who are about to throw everything over and go back to the Jewish rituals and sacrifices and temple and all that. He's seeking to rescue them from an apostasy. A potential apostasy is in view in the book, and he's really dealing with a mixed group. Those who are true believers and did come to faith in the Lord Jesus and have been persecuted and had their homes broken into and their goods stolen and so on. And it just went on and on, and they're getting really weary. They've given up. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 12, he says to them, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," in other words, you've been Christians long enough that you should have matured, and you should be teaching others now. You should be grounded in the things of God, not going back into, we shouldn't have to go back to the basic principles of the Christian faith. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Takes the exercise of the word of God in life to educate us and to mature us so that we can discern both good and evil. We're exhorted to do that so we can have a life that pleases God. We'll be able to discern where our love is to be placed and used. We're to be people of discernment and wisdom. We have to be thinking people too. We have to be thinking people to consider Christ Jesus. Requires some thought. I want to address the reasonableness of his exhortation here with you just for a moment. Last week we spoke about the Lord Jesus as being the speech of God, the full revelation of God. He set up in some sense in contrast with the prophets of old, an endless line of men, bits and pieces of God's revelation. But in the Son of God, God spoke all at once. He opened his heart, in a sense, emptied himself of all he could possibly say. And when he spoke in the Son, he didn't speak in a garbled manner. He spoke clearly, he spoke forcibly, and he spoke openly. Is there anybody in this room that doesn't understand Calvary's cross? If I was to ask the kids in the nursery, we probably wouldn't get much of a response. But you can ask children of a pretty young age if they understand what Calvary's about. They understand that. When God spoke, he spoke clearly. He's absolutely clear in what he's done for man. I'm always reminded, people say they don't understand, and they come up with all these excuses. When Joseph told his vision to his brothers, did any of them not understand? To me, it's almost comical. That all he did was, I had this vision, and he tells them, are we going to bow down to you? And then he tells his father, the second time he has the vision, and his brothers again. And his father said, what, shall the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to you? And his brothers hated him for the vision. They understood perfectly. God doesn't have any trouble speaking to us, does he? When he wants to make known his will, he has no trouble at all. And the Christian philosophy, shall I say, is so constructed that the revelation in Son is exactly the absolutely best method that God could ever have devised of speaking to men so that we would know exactly what he's all about. Isn't that true? Could he have spoken in any better way than he did when he spoke to us through the incarnate Son? When he spoke to us from Calvary's cross, where do we learn more of God than at the cross of Calvary? Where has his love been demonstrated to the fullest extent that it ever could possibly be? Where is his holiness upheld? Where is his justice manifest to all? Where are all the attributes of God declared openly and freely so men can examine them and test them and see? Calvary's cross. It tells us God spoke in Son, you see. And he spoke clearly. He spoke magnificently. He spoke freely. And he also spoke to us about us. He spoke about himself. And he spoke about us. And Calvary's cross is a revelation of us. The revelation of the truth of what's in your heart and what's in mine. There we expressed our hatred for his Son. There we manifested again our corruption and our rebellion when we took the Holy One and nailed him to that gibbet of shame. He was hated without a cause. No cause in him whatsoever. It was all in us. So the cross of Calvary is a tremendous place. Principally of truth. It tells me the truth about God. And it tells me the truth about man, the absolute truth about man. If we want to know the truth, there it is, both sides of the coin. So he's spoken in Son. He's the great prophet, and he's met here in the opening verses of the Hebrew letter in his three offices in which God has manifested himself to men over the period of time. They are all to be found in the Old Testament, another way in which they could have identified him. He's the great prophet. He's the priest who makes atonement for sin, and he's the king who sits down at the right hand of God. And he's here in those. And then the writer goes on, and he goes into heaven, and he scours heaven to find somebody, to find anybody, to find any being in comparison to Jesus Christ. And there's no one in heaven, in earth, or beneath the earth. There's no one, absolutely no one, that can be compared to him. When he's compared to the angels, he's their creator. He's their Lord. They are his servants to do his bidding. They are wind and fire, accomplishing his will, and he is their Lord. He's the Lord of humanity. Paul says in the book of Romans that from the Israelites came the fathers, and who concerning the flesh came Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. That's what the Apostle Paul says. That's who he is. That's who he is. And he begins these comparisons. And then he goes to these warnings, of which there are four in the first doctrinal part of the book. There are four warnings, each increasing in severity. And there's a fifth one in chapter 12. And we want to consider one of these warnings, perhaps if we can tonight, because they're an important part of the method in which he deals with the problem that is at hand. But he describes him, he describes the person of Christ in his deity as the Lord of the angels. He says, God speaks to him and says, But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. How can you get around that? I don't know how the Jehovah's Witnesses do it. They say, they've got a different arrangement of the words. But you go back into the Old Testament and the psalm from which this is taken, and that's exactly what that psalm says. It's a quote from the psalm. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Again, it's another Old Testament verse that finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. An Old Testament promise and prophecy that finds its fulfillment in the person of Christ. For all God's promises are yea and amen in him to the glory of God. All finds its fulfillment in him. And then he goes on to chapter 2. He's saying, you've got to consider Christ Jesus. And now he's going to show that now he not only exceeds the angels in his deity, but he exceeds the angels in his humanity. And he's going to tell them that the world that is to come is not put under the authority of angels. And what he is telling us here that in the Old Testament, that was under the authority of angels. The law was given through angels to Moses. Not directly from God to Moses, it was through angels. And they had a big part in all of Israel's activities. Paul brings this out in the book of Galatians and elsewhere. But F.F. Bruce and another scholar who I can't remember say that in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, let me read it. Don't turn to it. Just let me read it to you because what I'm going to do is tell you it says something that it does not seem to say. But these scholars say that. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. What the scholars say is that God divided the nations, the authority over the nations, to the angels, but he took himself, Israel. So that the nations are given authority, the nations are under the authority of angels. You come to the book of Daniel, and there you find that there are these angels engaged in warfare with evil angels, Michael being one of them, was the chief prince of Israel, I think. And it indicates that these angels have some type of authority and warfare with respect to the nations, not just Israel, but to the other nations as well. And so the thought is that the angels had a very big part, and the law itself was given through the angels. Stephen told, when he gave his defense before the Sanhedrin and before they stoned him, he told them, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And they gnashed on him with their teeth and took him out and stoned him. But the idea that the angels were there, the world that was past was under the authority of angels. But the world that's to come is not going to be under the authority of angels. It's going to be put under the authority of man. And the reason it is because what you and I were designed for originally by God in the Garden of Eden. And he gives this quote from Psalm 8, where he gives an expression to the original intent in God creating man. On one side, he's pointing out the insignificance of man, and then on the other hand, he's pointing out that God ministers to and takes care of and has thought and plans for man. He's showing the greatness of man and amidst his insignificance. Without God, we are absolutely insignificant and nothing. And those who believe there is no God and those who teach evolution and so forth have done the greatest disservice to humanity that can be done. Because we were created for glory and dignity and dominion. We were created to rule this earth with God in cooperation with him to subdue it. And how far beyond we were to go out into the heavens, I don't know. But we were created for dignity and dominion and glory. We were. And that has been ruined, absolutely ruined. And you read that right here. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. In the original creation, everything was under the dominion of men. Everything. They were given that. That is what distinguishes us from animals. We are creatures of God. God is a ruler. He has dominion. We were made in his likeness. We were made to have dominion. And that has been so terribly ruined. Now we see not all things in subjection. So what is happening here is he's not focusing just on the individual problems of these Hebrews or on their personal salvation. He's focusing on this big and giant issue of the glory of God in what he originally intended man to be, that is going to be restored to man. It's not going to be restored by us. It's going to be restored by that man. And this is why the incarnation was absolutely necessary, so God's glory could be upheld and his purpose in creation could be fulfilled. And Christ has done that. He's restored dignity to us, to honor and glory. It's ours, but we haven't gotten it yet, in a sense. It's going to be ours when we rule and reign with him. Doesn't that the promise of the word of God? We will one day rule and reign with him. There's the fulfillment of what we were created for. It's going to happen. God's promise has not been abandoned, and it's going to be fulfilled. That's why there's no shame in this man's death and in his humanity, you see. They were battling this idea that he was the despised one. His name was a curse. There was nothing worse than the name of Jesus to the Jew, and they were having to live with this. And this man is coming alongside and saying there's absolutely nothing shameful about him whatsoever. Whatever he touches, he glorifies. Whatever man touches, he ruins and corrupts. But when Christ comes in, he glorifies it. And he has restored to us what we were originally intended to be. And we're going to realize that in a day. And we will rule and reign with him. So we see this situation in which not everything is now subject to men. The intention was everything should be. What's not subject to men? Well, the ground isn't. God cursed it. We have disease, we have bugs, and it's a continual fight to rid ourselves of these things. We have all kinds of problems with life, with disease, and with disunity, with racism, with all kinds of things. Everything is not in subjection to us. Death claims us, finally. The last enemy gets us. That's not in subjection to us, but it will be in subjection. It'll be in subjection to man, to that man, not to us, but to us through him. He is the one who is going to put an end to all these things that have torn us and rent us as Samson took that lion and killed it. Sin, what sin has done to us, what we were intended to be, and what we are now is so, the fall that we have gone through is absolutely tremendous. I just wonder what the intelligence, the IQ of Adam and Eve would have been. I think it would have been far, far in excess of anything that anybody, Socrates and Plato, would have been like little children, perhaps, in their presence. Intelligence doesn't bring us necessarily into the things of God. It can be used for evil as well. But I think they were blessed with unusual powers that we're not even told about. It says he went to the animals and he named all the animals. He had some type of relationship with the animals and they were all in submission to him. But from among those animals, there was nobody comparable to Adam to be as a wife. Oh, I just think that's wonderful. It just puts a nail in the coffin of evolution as far as I'm concerned. There is no animal that evolved into being an Eve. She was a direct creation of God, just as the Word of God says. The Bible is true in everything it says. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. Boy, oh boy, let that be so. And he goes on and he describes how that in order to fulfill this, it required him, since sin came into the world and brought suffering, he had to suffer to take away sin. And we see him made in chapter 2 a little lower than the angels, descending to our plane, coming to the breeding place of sin, dying for Adam's seed, dying to restore us, dying to redeem us and to regenerate us also. And he does it, and he does it perfectly. And then he deals at the cross, he deals with the devil. Remember when he was approached by the Greeks in John chapter 12, and they wanted to have an audience with him. He realized that his popularity, shall I say, or the knowledge of him, had been diffused beyond the borders of Israel. And now the Greeks, the Gentiles, were beginning to inquire of him, and he knew it was time that he had to die in order that the gospel could go, because they were starting to inquire after him, and the door was to be opened to the Greeks, and it could not be opened except through the cross. And so he prays, And after he prays, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. The cross was also a judgment against not only our sin, it was a judgment against Satan and his kingdom. He was judged judicially there, and he was finished. He was thrown out of his kingdom, and he's not out of business now. But it's as good as done. It's as good as done. That's what it means. He's judicially, it's finished. It's all over. He's a finished being. His doom is set. And it will transpire in the time of Christ. It's like the trial is over, the judge has passed the sentence, and they haven't taken the person out to be executed yet. There's usually a time before that's done. And that's the time we're living in right now, that Satan was finished. He has dealt with the devil, and he is finished. He has dealt with the matter of our fear of death by himself entering into death and destroying it. He entered into death, and he tore the bars asunder and came out from death. And because he came out from death, he has given us the hope that we too shall arise as he arose, since God has put us into Christ, both in death and in resurrection. We died with Christ, we went into the grave with him at Calvary, and we also rose with him. This is the argument of the book of Romans. God deals not only with our sins, he deals with sin, you see. It's a twofold problem, really. I have a nature that's fallen, and that nature, which is in rebellion against God, causes me to commit sins. The sins aren't the real problem. They're just the fruit of what's in me. The problem is me, and it's what's in me, this disease. And Christ had to deal with both. He had to pay for the sins that were committed against God, and he had to deal with the fallen nature. And he's dealt with both. But you still have your fallen nature with you. So what happened? Did it not work? No. Judicially, it's done with. You died with Christ at Calvary's cross. God reckons you dead, and he reckons you risen again. The work is done. We're just waiting for the fulfillment of it. And he's going to deal with that fallen nature. How he's going to do that? When he calls us home to heaven and separate me from every tainted thought, I have no idea. There won't be much left.
You're sinners too. You know what you think. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You know? That's the truth, but that's what he's going to do. We'll be fit for him to be with him. We'll be like him, be fit to be in his presence, not as servants, but as his brethren. I mean, the salvation is really great. It's really great. He tells us that. He tells us then, since he elected to pass by the angels, and he set his heart on the sons of men, therefore it behooved him. This is where an obligation enters. When Christ entered this world and became lower than the angels and died for every man, there was no obligation to that. He did that freely. But when he set his heart upon the sons of men to become high priest, then it behooved him to be made in every single way sin apart like his brethren. And so he descended to this realm, and was incarnate. He was born of a woman. There wasn't anything really miraculous about his birth. It was the same as your birth. He was the miracle himself, that he became incarnate. The conception was a miracle. It was by God, of course, but his birth was entirely human. And there was all the pain with it for Mary. It was a normal birth because he was absolutely, entirely a human being. Now, John is the gospel of the Son of God. Its emphasis is on the deity of Christ. And everywhere you go in that gospel, you will find all of it knit together, upholding the fabric of his divine nature. Right? That's the gospel of John. Did you know that there is no attempt on any of the gospel writers, and especially on John's part, to hide or to obscure the human nature of the Lord Jesus? Now, if you were writing the Gospel of John,
and you wanted to emphasize the deity of this fictional character you were creating, you would certainly downplay every human feature about him, and especially if there were human faults. I mean, you would just admit those. There is no attempt on John's part to hide the humanity of the Lord Jesus in his gospel. John uses the name Jesus, and every time he uses it, we're to understand he's referring to him as a human being in his humanity. That was the name given by the angel to him when he was to be born. He was to be called Jesus. Okay? John uses the name Jesus, emphasizing his humanity, not only more than Luke does, not only more than Mark does, not only more than Matthew does, he uses it more than all three Gospels combined together. He never hides from us that he who came among us was absolutely, perfectly human, sin apart, absolutely sin apart, but he was altogether a human. He completely identified himself with us. He did that to deal with the devil. He did that to deal with sin. He did that to come among his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, merciful to us and faithful to God at the same time. What a wonderful combination, that he can fulfill all the divine requirements of righteousness and save us and provide mercy and forgiveness for us. It's amazing. Only in one who is both God and man can these wonderful attributes come together so wonderfully for our benefit. He became this high priest in order that he might deal with sin and make a payment for sin, a satisfaction for it. And that in his humanity, having suffered being tempted, he suffered being tempted. How am I to state the other thing? He did not suffer temptation like we do. There was nothing in him that responded to evil desire at all. The devil comes, he says, and has nothing in me. There was nothing in him that would respond to evil at all. He was sin apart, but he suffered being tempted. It brought him grief and pain and sorrow. And so he is able to sympathize with us. He has entered into everything that we know, sin apart, in order that he might minister to us. Now, the writer says, consider that. Consider what he did. Consider the great issues that he's dealing with and that he is conquering in by his humanity. Are these people, if they understood this at all, are they going to turn back? What are they going to turn back to? Where will they go if they forsake this Christ that he lays out before them? So you see how important this appeal is to them, that they respond to this and consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, he will go on a little bit further, and he will first set aside Moses. He will compare Christ with Moses. And then he will compare him with Joshua. And then he'll compare him with Aaron, the high priest. And he'll compare his covenant with the old covenant. And he'll compare the tabernacle that was here with the one that is in heaven, the true one. And he will show that not only is everything with respect to Christ better, but it's better not in degree, it's better in kind. Remember this. I'm going to keep emphasizing this as long as I'm up here. He isn't just better than the angels. He's not a super angel. He's a different kind altogether. He's God, you see. Every time the word better is used in relation to him in this book, it's bringing something before us that is better in a different kind. Is the covenant that he has in his blood just a new and improved covenant, like the one that was given to Israel? Or is it a different kind altogether? Well, you look at the provisions of this covenant. God says, I'm going to write my laws on their hearts and in their minds. I'm going to be a God to them. They shall not teach every man, saying, know the Lord, for every one of them shall know me from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful unto them. It is a covenant that is based solely on what God does and nothing on what man does. So there's no opportunity for failure. You're in it. It is based on the forgiveness of sins. But the old covenant was a relationship between two parties whereby the one said, okay, you obey and I'll bless you, you disobey and I'll punish you. It was a performance-based type thing. And the human nature always tends to revert back to that type of arrangement. We all have sin. We all have guilt. We all have this sense of need within us that we have to appease the divine being. And so we're constantly trying to work to earn his favor. We don't have to work to earn his favor. It goes against the natural grain. Christ has earned God's favor. He has done all the work. And the covenant that Christ has established in his blood is a covenant between God and men on which God has done everything and man does absolutely nothing but believe and receive. The salvation which he has given to us, it is fitting to us so perfectly. It meets every single need that we could possibly ever have before. It is a great salvation that he has brought us into. It is a full salvation. There are three terms that are used concerning it here. Chapter 5, verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. And then in verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. If it's only good until tomorrow, when you commit some gross sin, it's no good. It's not eternal, is it? Sin doesn't have anything to do with this whatsoever. Whether I sin or not, I cannot lose my salvation. If once I had Christ, I cannot be separated from him. That is the whole triumphant, glorious thing of Romans chapter 8, where he says there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And he's not talking about us being separated from God's feelings towards us. He's talking about being separated from the plans and the work that God has already done through Christ. And he names exactly what it is. In Romans chapter 8, go back with me to that. I think this is always profitable to remind ourselves of that. In verse 37, we are more than conquerors. Romans 8:37, all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Whatever can come against us, whatever comes against us, doesn't make any difference what it is or who it is. Whether it's the devil himself in person or anything less than him, no matter what it is, we are more than conquerors. You're more than a conqueror when you win the battle by not having fought it at all. Okay? Somebody else fought it for you and won it. And what he is saying here, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. You go to Romans, the famous Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. True? Believe that? It's true. It's true. God's sovereign, right? Now look at verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. How did he call them? He called them by the gospel. Whom he called, these he all justified. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Justified. We know what that means. But that's not the end of it. And whom he justified, these he all also glorified. Is there anybody here that's glorified? Miss Jan, you look pretty nice tonight. But I don't think you've been glorified yet. As good as you look.
There's only one person that's been glorified, and he's at the Father's right hand, and you're in him, and I'm in him, and it's as good as done. And nobody can take that away. It's a package deal. You get the whole thing or you get nothing. Okay? If you were foreknown, if you were predestined and called and justified, the glorification is yours too. You have no right to interpose anything in between those two terms, those two attributes, and separate them. And there are men who work and use their minds, and you would seem that their greatest aim is to prove that once saved, always saved is a fallacy, is wrong. I think it's terrible. I think that's awful that they spend their energy to do that, to try to undo what God has already said is done. Now, only God can speak this way, and he spoke this way to Abraham. This is used when he develops the doctrine of justification. And God speaks to Abraham, and he says, you are a father of many nations. That's the tense. And Abraham didn't even have a son. Who can do that but God? God told him he was. At that moment, he says, you're the father of many nations. And he didn't even have a son yet. But it was a done deal. It was a package deal. It was God who did that. And he's done the same thing here again. You have everything. If you're truly saved, you have everything that's in Romans 8, 29, 30, 31, and so forth. Okay? You've got the whole thing. What's the next thing he does? He begins asking these questions. He begins trying to pry loose, as it were. Pry us loose from the, can we lose this salvation? What shall we then say to these things? What are we going to say to this? Well, the proper response is this. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Who can make us lose this salvation somehow? Who can separate us from these things that God has done through his Son? See, that's the love of God. It's what he's done. It's not his feelings for us. It's what he's done. The package deal. He who spared not his own Son. The reasoning here, it's magnificent. But delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Your neighbor? An angel? Satan? They're all done with. Sin is done and gone with. It's a non-issue. Forever. You battle with it now, as I do. Sometimes you lose, and most of the time you win, hopefully. But that's all going to be done. When you die, or you're transformed, and when the Lord Jesus comes, it's over. It's all over. There's no more battle with sin after that. As an enemy, it's finished. And it cannot have the effect of separating us from the love of God, because nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. They're going to have to find fault with the work of Christ. Right? That's the only way they can bring a charge against you, us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You're going to have to go above him and find fault with the work of Christ, whereby we've been saved, to bring a charge against us. You'll have to tear him from the throne before you can touch me. Right, Jeff? Have you got it there? You want to read it? Yeah, sure. Okay.
Reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of sin. Then tell me I'm unclean.
That's where your salvation is. In the person of Christ. In God the Son. Absolutely locked up forever. They've got to touch him before they can touch you. You're in him, you see. That's why nobody can separate us from the love of God. This is a done deal. It's as good as if we're in heaven already, if you're truly saved. And this is the problem that we come across in the book of the Hebrews. And I've come, this has just all been sort of background to where we're headed here.
I want to finish up by trying to give some sense and meaning to this whole thing. He is comparing the Lord Jesus to all these Hebrew greats, and he sets them aside. They're shown to be just men. They're shown to be part of a system that can't deliver the goods, that is a failing system itself, that God found fault with. And when he said there's going to be a second covenant or a new covenant, that he made the first one old. Okay? That we understood. We went over that last week. When God says there's another one coming, that makes the first one obsolete and gone. He's gone up into heaven. He's looked, scoured heaven, and there's nobody that can compare to Christ. There's nobody on earth. He has descended. He's better than all the Hebrew greats. The covenant that he has established is better than that. The tabernacle which he ministers in is far greater than the tabernacle is here on earth. And he takes us finally to the altar of sacrifice. There he shows how the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. And he shows that by this man, but this man, who entered this world saying, sacrifice and offering thou didst not find pleasure in, but a body you have given me. He takes away the first, the animal sacrifices, that he may establish the second, the offering of his own body. And we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're set apart for God forever by what he did. Then he talks about Aaron and how every year he had to make, on the Day of Atonement, he went into the tabernacle and put the blood on the altar, put the blood on the mercy seat. And the next year, on the same date, he repeated that over again. And then he had to do it the next year, and he did that up to the day of his death. And then his son put the robes on, and he began doing the same thing. The repeat offering tells us this, that sin was never dealt with in a final way. If sin had been dealt with on the Day of Atonement, that would have finished it. There would have been no continuation of the offerings because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But this man, when he had made one offering for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He finished the work. One offering, done forever, he sat down. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. The priest never sat down because their work was never finished. It was an endless line of animals. It was an endless line of priests. But when Christ came, in the fulfillment of what that pictured, one offering, one man forever, and he sat down at the right hand of God. We couldn't have anybody better representing us than the one who is both God and man and sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Then he says to these Hebrews, based on that, let's draw near. Let's enter the holiest of all. Now this is absolutely astounding. No man was allowed in the holiest of all. No man. No man was allowed in the holiest of all in the tabernacle or in the temple. Aaron got in there because he had blood. He never dared go in there without blood. He would have been a dead man. It was the blood that sanctified him. It was the virtue of the blood, not his. He had no merit in God's presence whatsoever. He was a sinner like every other man. It was the blood he brought in there that enabled him to go into the presence of God. And he put it on the mercy seat, and it was done. Now the writer is trying to tell these Hebrews that the holiest of all is opened through the virtue of the blood offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. The holiest of all is freely available to the people of God. Let us draw near, he says. Let us enter the holiest of all. It is our eternal home. That's where we're going. We're going to the holiest of all. We're going to enter the holiest of all and live there forever. It's our eternal home. That is the greatness of the work of Christ on behalf of sinners.
Isn't it wonderful? He's taken his bride from the scoring of this earth, from the likes of us. Anyway, what is this all about? These warnings, all this superiority of Christ, all the inferiority of the Old Testament. What's this all about? What's he leading up to? He's going somewhere with this. Why has he told us of Christ's greatness? Why has he told us of the failure of the Old Covenant? Why has he brought these things before us? There's one reason, and it's the concept that is developed in Hebrews chapter 11. It's all preparation for this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We walk by faith, but it takes 10 chapters of doctrine, of solid doctrine, to lay the groundwork for him to say these things. This is the whole thing. You live by faith, and I live by faith. We do not live in this kingdom of this world anymore. We've been separated for that. And God forbid that we should find our delights and our enjoyment in what this world does and in the fare that they feast on. We belong to a heavenly kingdom, and we live by faith. And did you know that if you don't live by faith, you cannot please God? Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The whole first 10 chapters of Hebrews are for this one thing, faith. To get people to walk by faith and to trust God. We are not of them that pull back unto perdition or destruction, but them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, this is a rather brief, simple explanation. The warnings have quite a part in this, and we're going to get to that. I'm going to stop this right now since we're over time. But the whole thing is we're headed towards this idea of faith, and that those who please God, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, they did it because they believed God and they walked accordingly. And it's the only way we'll ever please God is to walk by faith. I'll explain what it means, and it's very simple what it means, and we'll take it from there in the next study or two. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for this great and awesome salvation you have brought us into, our Father. Our hearts are humbled, and we think at the expense of it. The greatness of the person who has secured it, where he has gone, and he's gone before us. He'll lead us in, and he will not lose the least of us. Thank you for your word, its power to discern and to divide, to bring sin to the surface, to deal with it, to put it right. We thank you for your presence with us and your will and your worship as our portion here in this life. So the sense of thanksgiving for the profound goodness that you have shown to a fallen world, we close our meeting tonight and pray for your blessing in our lives that we may be servants of Christ in the midst of a contrary world. We pray in his name. Amen.